Father, we thank you for filling our souls this morning again, Lord, for keeping them filled and filling them again and refreshing us. Lord, we thank you for this great gift and the grace you've given to us, Lord, that we might worship together and lift our voices together. And Lord, that we might meet together with you in this way as your body, Lord, in this area, Father, just to be filled with you afresh together, Lord. We just thank you and praise you, Father. We thank you for Christ within us, the hope of glory. Oh, Lord, I just thank you and praise you. Father, I ask that you would just again come and speak to us as we look into the Scriptures this morning. Lord, that you would continue to fill our hearts with you. Lord, that Lord, I would hear from you. Lord, I ask that you would keep me in the center of your will as I share these words today, Lord. May we just bless you as we share, Lord. May you give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying unto the church this morning. So, Father, I just acknowledge you as Lord and as our Father, as our King, as our Savior, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Oh, we just acknowledge you as our everything. Father, we thank you and praise you then, and just again invite you, Lord. We ask of you, Lord. We're hungry today. Come and speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, Revelation chapter 3. I want to finish the Church of Philadelphia today, so I'm going to try to move right along. This wonderful Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. What we see is that Christ is addressed to them and shows himself to them as he who is holy. And again, this isn't there just to fill pages. It's there because this is who we have to do with. Him who is holy. He who is true, he who has the keys of David, so he's the governor of our life, he's the captain of our salvation, he rules over everything, he has the keys of David, which again is symbolic back to Israel and David over Israel, but God, Christ over his church, he's got the keys. It is him who opens and no man can shut, and who shuts and no man can open. This is who we deal with, this is who we're looking at as we go through this Philadelphia. Again, there's no, chastisement towards them in this. It's one of the two churches that isn't the case. And so let's read, starting in verse 7. And again, we want to try finish this. So verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and who shuts and no man opens. I know thy works, and behold, I have set before thee an open door." Isn't that wonderful? God says, I know your work, what you're doing, and I've opened for you in that work an open door. If God doesn't open doors, wow, our knuckles are going to get sore, but God opens doors. "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which they say they are Jews, and they are not, but they lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the church," or unto the churches. Notice in verse 12, where it says, "Unto him who overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple." And then five times we have this pronoun in one verse, "in the temple of my God. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God," which is New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, "from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." Five times. Christ is very possessive of himself. He's very protective of himself. The Godhead is in love with themselves in a way that you and I cannot understand, because when we love, we get big-headed. But God is perfect in his love, one towards another. The Trinity is in perfect love, and they would rather do nothing than boast of one another, and doing it without any pride, and doing it without any possibility of sin or any negativity. To boast of themselves is that which is right, and that's what we will do in eternity. So five times he uses that pronoun, my, my, my. And then going back to last week, just before we jump into these new verses, just as a reminder that God had promised them that those who had ostracized them, who had criticized them, who had closed them out of the temple and out of the synagogue, who Jesus says they're not even Jews, for a Jew is one who is one inwardly, not one outwardly, they're liars. But I will cause them, I will make them. He will come upon them, he will make them to come and meet with them and worship at their feet, not worshiping them, but like us this morning, "down at thy feet, O Lord, is the most high place." He would cause those who had ridiculed, those who had been their enemies, he would cause them to come into their fellowship, into their assembly, and bow down with them on their feet and realize and recognize and admit and confess that the God who they said they loved, Jehovah, they realize that Jehovah has loved these weak, small, little ones, that the Father hath loved them. That this is the revelation. They realize that God has loved you. "I've envied you." It said Joseph and his brothers, Joseph's brothers, they hated him. They knew that he was the apple of his father's eye. He had a special love upon him, and they despised him, and they were going to kill him, and finally they sold him. But in the end, they bowed down before him, and he said, "Well, what you meant for evil, God meant for good." And they worshiped together their father. They honored their father. And so that's the picture that we have there. What a blessing for this Church of Philadelphia. May that be the case of us, that God would bring those in. Whether they respect us or they despise us, whatever it is, doesn't matter. But that others would come in and really meet God in a powerful way and worship our God together and acknowledge that God is in this place and that God is in love with his people, who we are. So what a privilege. So with that, we move into verses, starting in verse 10. And through the end of the chapter. And I've broken it into three headings. The headings are three things: the practice or the obedience that was kept. So that's the first thing, that they were obedient. They had practiced something. The second thing is a command that is given to them. They are given a command to hold fast onto something. And then the third thing, and there is six of them that I have, promises that God has given to this group who have held, who are commanded to continue to hold, and then here's the promises to them. So that's what I want to work through. The first one is that here is their practice. And we see it in verse 10. And it's interesting. It links back a bit. The word "because," which starts to be that verse, "because" goes back to the last half of the eighth verse. It says, I'm reading about the end of the eighth verse, "and has kept my word and has not denied my name," verse 10, "because thou hast kept the word of my patience." Okay, this is what they had done. This is their praise from "he was holy and true." His praise is, "you have kept my word." And again, we talked about that last week. Kept means to guard, you know, to protect it, to guard. You know, it tells us in Proverbs to guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. So be careful what that something that is sinful doesn't get into a heart, because once it gets into a heart, it's going to become fulfilled. It's going to become sin. So protect your heart. Guard it. So he says, you have kept my word. And he elaborates on what word is he talking about. It's the word of my patience. And isn't this the Christian life? That we must possess our souls in patience. Many, whether there's trials or tribulations, and again, this setting, this context is going to come into the trials, temptations, but it begins by keeping the word of his patience. God has given you a promise. Be patient. God has told you that he loves you, and maybe you don't see it today. Be patient. We're going to see him come again in glory. Be patient. We're going to stand with him in glory, and we're going to see all about it as we get to the end of the, move on to the end of the chapter. Be patient. You know, maybe you're sick of things the way they are. Well, if I will keep the word of God in patience, in the end, we shall see that which we have hoped for. The Christian life is a life of faith. The just shall live by faith. Keep the word of his patience. So that to keep it, to guard it, to preserve it against loss or damage. And most of that is the image of God, that God is good. He loves us. He is not just a good God. He is sovereign over everything. He doesn't have to look down the corridor of time to see something, to see what's going to happen. Because if he did, that's almost heretical. Because that means that God didn't know something. And he's looking through some kind of a kaleidoscope to see what's going to happen in the future. That cannot be. Not only does God know what's going to happen, he created what's going to happen. So, of course, he knows it because he's made it. And so this is God. So we realize God is a good God, and he's in control of everything. And this is the trial of our faith. Is God good? You know, Peter, Satan hath desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail, that God was good, that God said, Peter, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Hang on to that promise, Peter. You're not there yet, but you hang on to that because that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you fishers of men. I told you you're going to reign with me in the next age. Peter, hang on to that promise. It didn't look like it to Peter often in his life early on. So to hold, to guard, to preserve against loss, and in a sense to own it. Do you own the goodness of God that nobody can take it from you? I know my God is good. I own it. I own it. That's living by faith. I own his promise. Devil can come and do whatever, but it's not his. I own this. That's what it means to guard and to keep. So to guard and hold on to patience. Patience means, again, some of the Bibles will have endurance or perseverance. So we can use those words to keep the word of my patience. Endurance, perseverance, to endure or to remain under. To remain under. That's what patience means, to remain under. You know, so it tells us what our life is like, what the Christian life is like. We're going to remain under. Under glory and under grace. But yeah, maybe some tribulation and some trials with it, but we remain under. 2 Timothy 4:7, again, familiar with us. I have fought a good fight. This is Paul remaining under. This is a picture of the Christian life. I have fought with blood, sweat, and tears. Paul fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. So it's wonderful. This is it. I have kept the faith. This takes faith in God. So we got to believe that God is good. We got to believe that he is, that he's powerful. Mark 11:22 says, have faith in God. Don't have faith in your faith. Don't have faith in your commitments. Don't have faith in whatever, but have faith in God that what he said he will do. He said that he will, that he would work out our salvation. He told us to work out our salvation, but he'll finish that which he has begun. I'm going to believe that he's going to do it. I'm going to have to cooperate with him, but I'm going to believe he's going to do it. I believe he's going to get me where he said he was going to get me. I'm going to cooperate with him, but I believe he's going to get me there. In Luke 21:19, it says, in your patience possess your souls. In Hebrews 10:36, you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So, endurance. These are verses for endurance. In chapter 1 and verse 9 of Revelation, I'll just roll the page. It says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience or endurance of Jesus Christ. I was in the isle called Patmos. He was there because of the word of God and patience of God. And so there he is, patient, not worried and rattling. Paul and Silas in the prison, they aren't weeping and crying and wringing their hands and say, well, I bet tomorrow they're going to strike our heads off, you know, and we're going to get infections in this putrid prison that's full of human feces and rat. We're going to get infections on our open wounds. What are we going to do, Silas? Nah, they praise the Lord. You know, this is what they do. They had great patience and endurance. So that's the first one, that they had this practice that they kept. And part of that was this great patience. They kept the word of his patience. His word, his patience. Christ was so patient, wasn't he? So patient. Second thing is the command. He says to hold fast. We see it in verse 11 of chapter 2, or chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast. To hold fast. That's a great old word. It means to use your strength onto something and to seize it. So you really hang on to it. You won't let it go. I don't know if someone's going to fumble a few times at the Super Bowl today, but they should hold fast that ball. You know, so that's what it means. It means to seize it and to hold it tight, hold it fast. So this is what we've got to do, because we wouldn't have to do that unless it was under attack. If there was no defensive players, you could twiddle around with the ball all you wanted to when you're running around. But there's 11 guys who want to knock your head off and get the ball. So it means to hold fast, to use your strength and to seize it. And then I've got in here, in such a way that no man can take your crown. Hold fast that which you have, that no man will take your crown. That means a couple things. One, number one, you've got a crown. If I'm the Lord's, God has given to me a crown. There's the potential for me to have a crown. And now it doesn't mean that someone's going to come and take it off my head. It means that I'm going to quit. I'm not going to hold fast to it. And I'm going to quit walking the Christian road. I'm going to quit walking in obedience. I'm going to quit holding fast. I'm going to quit being under the word of his patience. I'm not going to keep that anymore. I'm just going to let go. And I'm going to backslide. And in so doing, I'm going to forfeit this crown, this reward. But he tells us to hold fast. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take your crown. So in such a way that no man can take your crown, do not lose your reward. No one can take it from you unless you forfeit it and lay it aside. We forfeit it by backsliding, by being self-centered, by not obeying God, by not walking in the Spirit, by indulging in sin and selfishness. And so we are beginning to forfeit. And this is what Paul said. He said, I keep my body under. I box as one who's not shadow boxing, but man, I hit my target and I keep my body under, lest after I have preached, I myself may become a castaway or someone who is disqualified, someone who's lost his crown because he's not fighting the way we're to fight. So the Christian life, again, these are all pictures of the Christian life. Hold fast that no one takes it from you. Picture in our minds what happened to Esau over his birthright. Jacob could never have taken it from him. There's no way Jacob could have taken it, because Esau was a mightier man. He was a wiser man. His father loved him more. There's no way. But what did he do? He went off and wandered in the field, and then he indulged himself and sold his birthright for a little bit of stew. Bob makes great green chili, but it's not worth losing our crown over. And this is what Esau did. He lost his crown. This is what Saul, the first king of Israel, did. And so David took his crown. And so Jacob took Esau's crown. So he says, hold fast, hold it fast that no man take your crown. Run the race. Be determined about it. Press on with it. Don't let up. Though we get, you know, hit with all kinds of trials and tribulations and our bodies get tired and we get insulted and whatever it is, hold fast that no man take your crown. That's the command. Hebrews 10:38 says, if anyone draws back, my soul hath no pleasure in him. Hold fast your crown. And then into the third category, where there's six promises that I've listed for us, starting in verse 10, it says this, first of all, and it's wonderful. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee. If I keep, God will keep. You see it? Because you have kept, I will keep. Isn't that wonderful? We're involved in our salvation. We work it out with fear and trembling. And if I keep holding on to God, keeping the word of his patience, God will keep me. Isn't that great? So I want to keep on, that God will keep on. You know, and so there's this reciprocal thing, as you see there. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee. And it goes on, from the hour of temptation. But he's keeping us. Only God can keep us. If God removed his hand from us, any one of us, we would be the greatest sinners that the world has ever seen. And I said this before. If God removes his grace from this earth, we will destroy ourselves in a week. We will be gone. How long did it take sin to degrade the human mind when Adam fell? How long did it take the disintegration of honor and respect and love to disintegrate to murder? The first son was a murderer. Not the tenth son, the first one, because there was murder in his heart. If God removed his hand of protection from this world, we would, and from our lives, it's only God's grace that makes us what we are. We are what we are by the grace of God. If he removes grace, we're lost. Praise God, he'll never do that. He won't do that. He's promised to us that he'll see us through, hasn't he? But this is it, is that we as we, because I have kept, God will keep. In John 10, 28 and 29, we've already talked about the word keep, but those are familiar. No one can pluck you out of my hands. God says he's going to keep me. If I keep him, he's going to keep me. No one can pluck you out of my hands. And then the next verse, 29, my Father is even greater than me, and no man can pluck you out of my Father's hands. We're safe in his hands. He opens the door, and he shuts the door. And he's opened heaven for us, and he'll close it behind us. That there's no getting out. And we go into seeing that later on about a pillar that will no more be taken out, will no longer go out. So he's going to keep us. In 1 Peter 3, turn there. There's a few verses I want to look at through the morning. This is one of them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, about keeping us. Starting in verse 3. These are great, great, great verses. Good ones to memorize and read them to yourself at work, at home, wherever. Verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving a eulogy to God. We do eulogies at funerals. Here Peter is saying, I'm giving God a eulogy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. This is what we're being saved onto. This is our promise, onto an inheritance which is incorruptible. It's undefiled and does not fade away, and it's reserved for us in heaven, who are kept by the power of God. All the power is God is keeping us. Who then can get us? If God be for us, who can be against us? We are kept by the power of Almighty God. Man, I'm excited about that. I'm locked in on salvation. I don't want out, of course, but I'm locked in on salvation. I believe that God can finish the work that he's begun in me. I'm like Paul in a little bit. That I have that which I have committed unto him against that day, I believe that he can keep it. That which I have committed unto him, I believe God can keep it and preserve it until that day when I stand before him. We are kept by the mighty power of Almighty God. This is wonderful. I might stumble, I might fail, but I'm going to get up because the grace of God works in my life to get up and to please him, because he's going to keep me and I want to be kept by him. So this is the first promise, that we will be kept. There's so much about it. We're going to be kept from the hour of, and again, that word hour doesn't mean 60 minutes. Oh, that our life only had 60 minutes of trials in it. If you're at the age of any kind of recognition, you realize you've already gone through 60 minutes of stuff that is painful. 60 minutes means that God, for each of us, God has a stopwatch. And he's looking at our lives. And when Rose Colon, Carla's mother, was 84 years old, he had the stopwatch. And her hour of trial was over. Boom. And it was it. He wasn't a minute too early or a minute late. It's over. God has a stopwatch in our lives of what we're to, what our trials and what our temptations are. And when they're done, there will be no more. God, it doesn't mean I'm going to necessarily die at that minute, the analogy I gave about Rose, but there's trials that we're going to go through that God has engineered because there's reasons in it. There's purpose in it. All things work together for good. And the beginning of that is, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So he's keeping us from the hour of trial or tribulation or temptation. It's the same word that's used in Matthew when we talk about the Lord's Prayer. And lead us not into temptation. This is the same word. He will keep us from the hour of temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Temptation, it can mean a trial or a testing. it can mean tribulation. Most likely in the context, though, it's talking about a trial. These trials are associated with the adversities, the afflictions, the troubles that God is permitting to come to his people to test our faith, to bring holiness into our life, to humble us, to test our commitment, and finally to build character. If we were never tried or tested, wow, think how arrogant we'd be. Think how self-centered we would be. It would just be terrible. So testing and trials come because God is working on something in our life. It's not pleasant, it's not easy, but, you know, it's for our own good that he does these things. So trials come, but God's over them. Like I say, it's the same word mentioned in Matthew 6:13. It could mean in some cases to be removed from the trial, but that's never been church history. It's never been church history to be exempt from trial. No age of the church has ever been exempt from trials. Never has been. I don't believe ever will be. Jesus prays in John 17:15, I pray, Father, that you do not take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil that is in the world. But don't take them out of the world, Father. I don't think Jesus' prayers can go amiss. So he says, don't take them out, leave them in, but keep them from the evil that's there with them. So that's what he prayed. In Jude 24, one of the choruses we like to sing, now unto him who is able to keep us. That's that word. He's able to keep us from falling. God's going to keep us, not exempt us, but keep us. To be kept or to be saved from the power of a trial, to be kept spiritually victorious, to be kept well in spirit, to go through something and to come out sweeter than we were when we went into it. You know, Job says, when you try me, I will come out like gold that has come through the fire. This is the purpose of trials. 1 Corinthians 10:13. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we quote that a lot. And let's just look at it really briefly to go through it again. 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 13. There has no temptation taken you but such as common to men. So what you're going through isn't something that no one else in the world has ever seen. God's surprised. He doesn't know what to do because he's never seen anybody with this trial before. It's common to man. But God is faithful. See, that's what we have to hold on to. Have faith in God. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above that which you are able. But he will with the temptation, with it, not necessarily take us out. Sometimes he does shorten it for us. For the elect's sake, he shortens the time of tribulation. But will with it make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So that by his grace, we might still be in it, but he's given us grace. He's given us hope. He's given us faith that we might be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says about Job in chapter 1, verse 22, in all this, all that happened to Job, and again, we need, you know what happened to Job. He's a real man. He's not a fictional character. He's like you. And he had 10 children, and they were all killed. All killed. Just what if you got the call today that all your children died in a car accident? And then your house burnt, and you lost all your cattle, and your savings or whatever you had is all gone. All his cattle, everything that was Job's was gone. He's a real character. And it says, yet in the midst of all this, Job did not sin. Wow. Think of that. In all this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong. He didn't say, God, what's wrong with you? In all this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong. In Job 2:10, after his wife riddles him, he says to her, and Job said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not also accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He behaved himself as a weaned child. 1 Peter 1:7, we'll look there quickly. 1 Peter 1:7. See, these are wonderful verses. 1 Peter 1:7. Well, let's read 6. And I remember when I preached going through this, wherein, verse 6, we 1 Peter chapter 1, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. And I remember reading this old Puritan, and he said, you realize that there's the river of trial. But on each side of that river is a bank, and it cannot go beyond the banks. It doesn't flow over the banks. It's limited to the banks of the river of trials and temptations. And so he says in verse 6, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now, this is one bank, it's only for a season, and here's the other bank, if need be. It must be needed in our life, or God wouldn't do it. So those are the two banks. You are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried in the fire, it might be found unto the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So our life here, if there's trial, it's the purpose of it is that it's we'd be tried like gold and it'll appear to the praise and the glory of God in heaven when we get there. So it is a wonderful working of it. And this has been the church's situation in every century. It doesn't necessarily promise some escape from trials, but it promises God's faithfulness and grace in the trial. It doesn't mention in these verses an end time period. People use this for an end time thing. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking to the church of Philadelphia. It may make absolutely no sense for God to tell them to hold fast that which you have because of this trial. If it was going to happen 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years later, it wouldn't help the church of Philadelphia. You know, so it just doesn't make any sense. So that's not what he's saying. So trials are, and it says that trials here, and we read in this verse back in Revelation 3, it says these trials come upon the whole world. The word, the Greek word for world there is the same one that's used in John 3:6. No, it is not. It's the opposite one from John 3:16. This means the habitable world. So these trials are specifically upon men and women on the ground, the whole world. John 3:16 is God so loved the whole world. That word is cosmos, which means God's ordered creation. God loves us, but he loves his creation. And in the end, even creation will be redeemed. So it's amazing. So it's upon the habitable to all those. And again, the hour is not 60 minutes. The second promise we have is in the beginning of that verse 11, behold, I come quickly. That means without delay. God comes quickly. So again, it doesn't mean quickly as far as if I told you do something quickly, you would, you know, quick rush off and do it and bring it back. You know, Paul hand these things out quickly. He would go quickly do it. That's not what it's saying. What he means by quickly is that he will not be late. When that stopwatch is stopped, click, God will not be tardy. Poop, he's there right now. So this is what he's saying. Behold, I come quickly. When the time is up, I will not tarry. I will be there. God is not slack concerning his promise. 2 Peter 3. God is not slack concerning his promise. That when the time is up, when God says, okay, I'm rolling up the curtains. And one of the keys to that is in Revelation, where it talks about the souls that are under the altar who have been martyred for the cause of Christ and for his word. And they say, how long, O Lord, how long before you bring vengeance upon those who have taken our blood? And he said, just rest for a while yet. The time isn't yet. But when the number of martyrs are fulfilled, then I'll come. So God knows the number of martyrs. He knows when that last one's going to die. And when he's died, boom, I come quickly. I come quickly. He loves to say, I come quickly. We must need to hear that. He comes without any delay. At the end of Revelation, it's mentioned, I think, two or three times in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. And again, to us, we watch time. We look at our clock. We wish Tom would hurry up. We wish dinner would be ready sooner. We wish all these kinds of things. But God has no clock. And he says, I will come quickly. When it's the time, boom, I will be there. Behold, I come quickly. And let me ask you, has Christ not come quickly to you when you needed him? When all your hope was gone? When whatever it was God not there? Hallelujah. I come quickly. God will never be late. He'll never be late for us. When we need him, boom, he's there. By his Spirit, he's there. Behold, I come quickly. That's our promise. Behold, I come quickly. When our trial is over, when the tribulation is over, when our need is greatest, when it's finished, behold, I will come quickly. He will come quickly. Okay, the third promise, as we read on in verse 12 now. Him that overcomes, and again we talked about who the overcomer is, someone who has submitted and given themselves to Christ. God has overcome him, and he now is an overcomer because he has given himself to the Lord and God has overcome him. So behold, or he that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of our God. So here's the promise. God's going to make us pillars. And this is exciting as I go on. I get a little bit more excited. What are pillars for? For what? Hold things up. Yeah, you build on them. God wants to build on you. If I'm an overcomer, God wants to build on us. It's just not about me or just you, but God wants to use you to build on. Again, in this picture, we know what the building is. He's talking about the church. God wants to make us pillars in the New Jerusalem even. Imagine that. He wants to, you know, we know that the disciples, there's 12 foundations, but in that temple there's pillars. And not physical pillars, but there's pillars there. So he wants to make us pillars. They're to build on. Okay, back in the Roman and the Greek times, generals who were victorious and revered and praised, they had pillars built in their honor. And then on the pillars was put names of what their conquests were, and maybe what city they came from, and what their lineage was. Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. And again, there was something put on the pillars, but pillars are to build on. So the Romans did that, and they were labeled with these inscriptions. And though on the earth, this is a new thought, and this just sparked on me like maybe yesterday or whatever. Even though here on earth in the church, and God is building in the church, but he's building a greater temple that will be in glory. And we're going to get to that. So here on earth, God has so ordained that men are the head of the woman. It says, doesn't it, 1 Corinthians 10, that over every woman is the head. And over the man is Christ, and over Christ is God. God has so ordained that a man is the head of the household. He's the head of the woman. God has so ordained in the church that the church leadership, eldership, shepherds are to be male. Husbands of one wife, they're to be male. But guess what? New Jerusalem. Hey, doesn't it tell us that in that day there'll be no bond, no free, no male, no female? Women are going to be pillars in New Jerusalem. Isn't that great? What do you think of that, ladies? Don't feel left out. This is just a temporal thing. There's some elders here that maybe are male and dumb, and don't understand things. And maybe you're married to a blockhead, but there's a purpose in all those things. But the great thing is that which is to come that is eternal. And there might be more, and there won't be females, but there maybe be more women pillars in New Jerusalem than there's male pillars. Isn't that great? See, God is never against you. We just got to change our view and look into eternity. Because there's no male nor female. There's no marriages in heaven, but there's going to be pillars there to those who overcome, that let God overcome them, and those who keep the word of his patience, those who are faithful to him. He's going to make you pillars Look at yourselves. You women, you're going to be pillars in New Jerusalem. I think that's encouraging. I'm excited about it. I think it's great. So anyway, so these pillars, it's wonderful. So the next thing, number four, then as we read through verse 12, number four, then I will write upon him the name of my God. So on this pillar, and let's just assume we're all pillars, because we want to please God. We want to press after him. We want to be like him. We want to die to self. We want to live for him. We want to love one another. We just want to be in love with Christ and bless his church and seek the lost and all these things. So we now, he's going to write on us the name of his God. What's his name? Well, we know technically it's Jehovah is his name. Jesus said in John 20 to Mary Magdalene, he says, go and tell the brothers that I am ascending unto my God and their God, unto my Father and their Father. He's going to write, maybe that name he's writing on his Father. He's our Father. He's going to write his name on us. Is he not Father? Abba, Father. Is he not Jehovah? I'm not sure, but he's going to write this wonderful name upon us. It's unfathomable. And we're going to be in his likeness. In Revelation 14:1, it says, and I looked, and lo, there was a lamb that stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Again, Revelation isn't typically literal, so that doesn't mean 144,000. But 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. Isn't that great? We're going to have the Father's name on us. I mean, he's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. He's good. And he's going to write his name upon us. That means we're going to be like him. 1 John 3, isn't that what it says? And when we see him, we shall be like him. We're not now. It doesn't look much like much now. We're kind of, you know, we're like a recipe that hasn't been mixed together yet. But when we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, not as I think he is or as I think he should be, or this is what I think God is like. We talked yesterday morning with the men about worshiping and understanding the God who is and not creating a God who you like. And that isn't the God of the Scripture. But we shall see him as he is, and we shall be changed because we're going to see him in all of his glory. But then he's going to put his name upon us and we're going to be like him. He wouldn't put his name upon us. I mean, a Ford truck's got to look like a Ford truck. And Bob's Ford truck's going to look like a Ford. They put Ford on it because it's Ford. If he puts his name on us, what are we like? We're like him. Okay, that's great. So his name is upon us. Number five, the fifth promise, as we read on, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Well, what's the name of the city? It's New Jerusalem. He's going to write again. I don't literally know if we're going to have New Jerusalem on us, but God is concerned about his church. And he's writing his church as part of his heart. And he writes his heart upon us. The church, the church, the church. It's written upon us. And something's going to happen in the ages to come that what we learn here as a church is going to be used for glory in the ages to come. I don't know what it is, but he's going to write on us the name of the city of his God. And Galatians 4:26 talks about it. Revelation 21, verses 2 and verse 10. I'll just read it. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven, out from God, having the glory of God. What's going to be written on it? Glory. The glory of God. They look like God. They're glorious like God. They are not God, but they're like him. Oh, to be like him. We sing the hymn, you know. Oh, to be like him. This is going to write on us the name of his city, because that's who we will be. And he's building that today. It isn't, if I am not holding and keeping the faith and living for Christ today, I will not be having his name upon me then. It's upon the pillars, upon them who overcome will he write them. So on earth, God is preparing for him a church. God in heaven has a treasure, and it's the church. But he's building that church here. And so if we go back to 1 Kings chapter 6, I think it is, it talks about, well, let's turn there once. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 6. And it's just a visual. Again, these things in the Old Testament are pictures for us. This is a wonderful picture. Chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6, and let's go to verse 7. Okay? 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7. And the house, the church, when it was in building, that's here on earth, was built of stones. But we know that Peter tells us we're living stones. Chapter 2, 1 Peter, verse 5. We are living stones. So, and the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, and it was made ready. It was made ready, being made perfect. That's what's happening to us here. That's why we rub up against each other. That's what God is bringing us through trials and through tribulations. And that's why He's blessing us. And we're finding the riches of His glory. We're finding that He's meeting us. And He's coming quickly at times to lift us up and to save us. He's doing something in our lives. And I'm committed to Him. We need to be committed to Him and His work. And so the house, when it was in the building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought together. Before we're brought together and built. Because one day God is coming in His glory, and He's going to take all of His, and He's going to, dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive at His appearing shall meet Him in the air, and He'll deal with all sin and rebellion and throw it down and deal with them, and then there will be New Jerusalem in the glory of God. And so here He is. He's making that ready now. That which will be in glory, He is making it now in your life, in what you're going through this week, in what we're going to go through next week. God is chiseling. God is working. God is making, you know, knocking this rough edge off. He's putting a marble-like finish on us. That's beautiful. He's working on us. And God will not take us home till He's done. And it's interesting to watch Christians, because God is working on their life. If they live to be 100, the day before they die, God is still working on them. And when He's got them where He wants to, He'll take them. Doesn't mean they're perfect like Him. That'll happen when we're glorified. But He's done the work that has to be done on this earth. There's a work that has to be done in your life right now. And we're sometimes under pressure. We're sometimes in the furnace. We're sometimes in the crucible. We're sometimes being attacked with thumb screws. That's what they did. I was reading yesterday some of the old covenanters and how they perished. The torture they did. They put them in knee racks, and it did crank the ratchets on the knee until the bones of the knee crushed. So they would reject Christ as Lord of the church and say that the King of England, King of Scotland, was Lord of the church. And they said, He's not Lord of the church. Jesus is Lord of the church. They'd put their thumbs, a much lesser one, into a thumb screw and screw it down till the blood and the nail pushed off the end of their thumbs and their fingers, their toes, to get them to break. And they wouldn't do it. They did horrific treatments to him. One man was killed. They dug him up 40 days after he was dead, and they hung him just to despite him and to humiliate his family. They hung a corpse, and then they buried him again. You know, the things that they did, it's horrible. This is in Scotland, the Covenanters. If you want to read the book, I'll borrow it to you. It's called Fair Sunshine or Sweet Believing. And these men on the scaffold, the one man said as he climbed the scaffold, he told the crowd, he said, I go up this scaffold with a freer heart than I've ever went into the pulpit. And then they hung him. You know, it's amazing. He praises his executioner. He thanks him for sending him to the next face I see will be his face. You know, Fanny Crosby, we sang her hymns this morning. She wrote over 8,000 hymns. When she died at 94, 95 years of age. And later in her life, I don't know what age, they asked, someone said, isn't that a shame of this incident when this fake doctor put this stuff in your eyes and he blinded you forever? When she was like 6 weeks old, a country doctor put stuff in her eyes and she was blinded for life. She never saw anything again. You know, and she wrote the thing which I've quoted before, oh, what a happy child am I. She's 8 years old. Oh, what a happy child am I, although I cannot see. I am determined that in this world contented I shall be. How many blessings I enjoy that other children don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. 8 years old. She's determined. She's holding fast the faithfulness of God. That's what she's doing. And when she's an old lady, they said to her, isn't that a shame that this person did this to you? You were violated. And she said, no, it isn't. I praise God for it. In fact, today, if you gave me the choice of going back and seeing all my life, I'd say, no, I don't want to see. I've never wanted to see, because you realize the first thing I'm going to see is His face. That's worth being blind in this life. That's Fanny Crosby. And so we read here back in 1 Kings 6, And the house, when it was in the building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought together, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in the building. In glory, God's going to fit us together perfect. There's some chiseling and some hammering going on now in our lives, but it won't be then. It'll be all finished. We're going to fit together to the praise of His glory. And lastly, number six, He's going to put on us His name. Back in Revelation chapter 3. chapter 3, verse 12. Which, again, he talked about New Jerusalem comes down to heaven, and I will write upon him my new name. The name of Christ. He's got a new name. He's not man of sorrows. What a name. He's not man of sorrows anymore. He's our glorious King of Kings. It tells us in the 19th chapter, written upon his thigh is his name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's written again there that his name is the Word of God, who comes out like a mighty two-edged sword. That's who he is, and he's writing his name upon his pillars. His name, the name of Jesus, our Savior. On my pillar, I trust, is going to be the name Ransomed. Made whole. Redeemed. This is my God, you know, saved by the Savior. What a precious thing. He's given us this name. He was given a name at birth, which was Jesus. But he's got a greater name. There, that's his earthly name, but he's got a greater. He's the Son of God. He is God omnipotent. He is God omniscient. Knows everything. He is God all-powerful. This is our God. He's not just Jesus. We'll know him and he will be Jesus. But he is more than that. That was his earthly name. He will no longer save his people from their sin because they've been redeemed in glory. The sin issue will have been settled. It'll be gracious and wonderful. This new great name of him who is holy and true will be written upon us. And I want to ask you, what names has the world put upon you? What have you been branded with? What have I been branded with? What parentage did you have? George Foreman had four sons. You know what he named them? George. He named all of them the same, George. Hey, George, 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 George. So the five men in his house all named George. But the reason he did it, he said, because I got a name. I was the world champion. I was the heavyweight champion of the world, and I want my boys to have a name. That's nothing. God wants to give us his name. What do you think of that? He wants to give us his name. Wow, that's glorious. What name has the world put upon you? Scum, loser, reject, you know, sinful, alcoholic, drug addict, whatever. What have they put onto you? You know, you're single, you're widowed, you're whatever. That's what the world puts on you, but God's going to put his name on you. This is our God. Isn't that great? What has the world put upon us? Who cares? We got a new name. Written in heaven. There's a new name written. There's an old song. There's a new name written down in heaven. And it's mine. Yes, Lords, it's mine. God wrote our name in a book, and then he's going to write his name on us. That's great, isn't it? If my name's in his book, his name's going to be on me. This is God. And so he sees these things from far off. What great perfection and honor and purpose will he clothe us with in the ages to come when he puts the name of his God, the name of his city, and his own new name upon us? What glory he has saved us for. And so Ephesians 5 says, having predestined us unto the adoption of children through Jesus Christ unto himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And his will is good. He's going to put his name upon us. He's going to put the name of his city upon us. He's going to put the name of his God upon us. This is where we're going. Who cares, in one sense, what happens in this little bitty life? So all these things speak of the full restoration of the people of God. It shows of God's determination to stamp upon us the image of his God, that we will see him face to face and his name will be on our foreheads. Is this not a crown worth fighting for? You know, when we read Hebrews 11, they all talked about they were seeking for a city and a builder whose maker was God. They sought for a different architect. They didn't look for the worldly things. What were they looking for? To be pillars in the house of God, that he would write upon them a new name. That's what all the patriarchs looked and longed for. And that's where we're going with them. And so we're compassed about with so many cloud of witnesses. So let us run the race that is before us, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, This is the joy that was set before him, that he could write his name on you. Lost, destined for hell, saved by grace, conformed and changed to his image, that he could write his name upon you. This is the joy that was before him. And so he endured the cross. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we thank you for what you've written in your book. Lord, may it encourage our hearts to forsake sin and self-centeredness and whatever it takes, Lord, to live lives that are pleasing to you. Oh, Holy Ghost, come and burn it upon us. Holy Spirit, we ask for you to come and to seal these things to our inner man. Lord, make us men and women of God, men and women who will someday be pillars in the church of God in eternity. Men and women, pillars. So we thank you, Father, that you so loved us, and from eternity, Lord, you predestined us to these things. We thank you, Father. You're great and glorious, Lord, and we all just want to say amen to you. Amen. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah.